Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. As we continue our study here of Paul's teaching on the conscience and the role of the church. Romans 14, it's page 948 if you're using the Pew Bible. In your Bible, I'm not sure where it would be. Romans chapter 14, we're going to look at most of the chapter. We're looking at different spots throughout the chapter this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come here to your presence now with your word in front of us, and we need to hear from you this morning. Father, we need to hear from you every morning, but Father, we need for you to teach us what it means to live in a church family with differing consciences. Lord, there are some important things out there that we have to have a decision on, but Lord, we don't always have to agree. And so, Father, I pray that you give us wisdom to understand how we can differ with one another on these disputable matters and still love one another. Father, guide us by your word this morning. Teach us, I pray. We need to hear your voice. There's no other voice we need so much as yours this morning. So won't you speak to us by your word as your spirit who dwells in us opens our eyes to hear and our hearts to receive. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So on September 23rd, 1999, NASA's Mars Climate Orbiter passed around the far side of the planet Mars. It passed that on the backside 49 seconds earlier than anticipated, and it was never heard from again. For the past 9 months, the MCO had been making the 416 million mile journey from Earth, periodically guided by adjustments sent from NASA to keep the spacecraft on target to its destination. And they were aiming at a parking orbit 140 miles above the surface of the red planet. Instead, the probe flew a mere 35 miles over the surface of Mars, which was close enough to rip the $327 million craft to tiny flaming shreds as the orbiter plowed through the thin Martian atmosphere at about 10,000 miles per hour. During the investigation that followed, it was discovered that the probe had been reporting its position using metric measurements. And the NASA engineers who got those measurements were using standard Imperial English measurements to guide the probe. So every time they got a metric measurement in, they responded with standard measurements. And so every time they guided that probe and made a course correction, it was off by a factor of 4.45, which is the difference between metric and standard measurements. And so that's what happened. That led to the presumably spectacular destruction of that probe as it hit the atmosphere 35 miles above the surface. Moral of the story? You can cause a catastrophe if your instruments aren't calibrated with each other. You can cause a catastrophe if your instruments aren't calibrated. In the same way, churches can be buffeted and strained and in some cases torn apart when their members are operating on differently calibrated consciences. That's what we began to explore earlier this month in Romans 14. Paul was guiding the church in Rome over the issue of eating meat that was considered unclean in the Old Testament. Some people had no trouble eating non-kosher foods. They understood verse 14 of Romans 14, nothing is unclean in and of itself. And there were others who were not able to eat such foods with a clear conscience, and so they reverted to a strict vegetarian diet, Romans 14, 2. It may have been that they were taking their cues from Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember, Daniel and his friends, they didn't want to eat the king's food, so they ate nothing but vegetables. Well, Paul makes it clear here in Romans 14, there's nothing wrong with Christians coming to different conclusions about these things. And we said earlier, these are what we call third-order issues. They're not about getting the gospel right. I mean, there are issues that make fellowship impossible with one another. If I believe that Jesus is God and you don't, we can't have fellowship with one another. We don't have any common ground. That's a first-order issue. If somebody says that Jesus isn't God, we can't have fellowship. Then there are second order issues, not quite as important as the first, but they matter in how we have guide our fellowship together. If you believe that a church should be governed by a system and hierarchy of bishops and, you know, on up to a national conference or something, and you have to guide your decisions by what they say, that's very different than a church like a congregational church like ours that says we answer to nobody but God for the decisions that we make in our church. Well, those are second order issues. They're important for guiding and forming a fellowship. And we might not be able to fellowship together if you believe, and baptism is another one, if you believe that baptism is a sign given to infants to show that they belong to the new covenant, and then later on they make a decision to follow Christ. It's very different from a conviction that says baptism is given as a sign for somebody who has already come to faith in Christ. See, that defines fellowship. That's a second order issue. You can't have meaningful fellowship in a church if you don't agree on those things. And so we have a Baptist church, we have a Methodist church, we have a Catholic church, and we have a Greek church. Because those define those fellowships. Right? They can do their thing, we do our thing. That's a second order issue. Third order issues. These are the things that don't make a difference in your salvation. Right? It doesn't matter if you go to a restaurant after church this morning, that doesn't make any difference in whether you're saved or not. Now, some people may say, I don't believe it's right to work on Sundays. I think you should have Sunday as a day to the Lord, and so I don't want to work on Sundays, and I don't want to make other people work on Sundays, and so if I make them work on Sundays, I feel like I'm sinning against God. Fair enough. Then you stay home. It's fine. It's okay. Do not violate your conscience. Do not do what you think God is telling you not to do. It's far safer to do that than to just go and do it anyway. And so, our convictions of conscience over whether Christians can go to a restaurant on Sunday or drink alcohol responsibly or smoke cigarettes or chew tobacco or watch horror movies or get tattoos or use medical marijuana or put up a Christmas tree or celebrate Halloween or use a particular Bible version, those are not matters of whether you get saved or not. They've got nothing to do with whether you can be a Christian. They're matters where good Christians can honestly differ and have different consciences. Now back to the Mars probe for a second. Think about it. If the NASA engineers had simply known that their instruments were calibrated for standard measurements and the telemetry was coming back in metric, it's a simple piece of arithmetic, isn't it? To just translate it over. Before you send the instructions back, just translate them into metric. If they had known that their instruments were calibrated differently, it'd have been the simplest thing. A high school student could have done it. Right? And the Mars Climate Orbiter would be merrily spinning about the red planet today as we speak. See, in the same way, there is nothing wrong with Christians having different convictions over matters of conscience, as long as we know how to account for those differences together. Do you see where I'm driving at? If we know how to account for those differences, we can get along even if our consciences go in different directions. And that's what we want to come to God's Word to discover. That's why we're here in Romans 14. How do we live together as believers in one body here at Bethel when we differ on matters of conscience? How do we keep from going down in flames of dissension and bitterness and spite over matters of conscience? How do we navigate these issues in such a way that we don't only survive as a church, but we can thrive together as a congregation? So let's look at Romans 14 and let's see what God will teach us about how to navigate through this world with different convictions of conscience. And we said earlier, this was the presenting issue here in the church in Rome was that some people were eating kosher food only. Other people were eating anything. They didn't care. And there were some people who were so scandalized, they just quit eating meat altogether. So Paul describes the issue in terms of those who had a strong conscience and those who had a weak conscience. And I want to establish something this week, and we're going to talk about it again next week. Listen, this whole idea of a strong or weak conscience, it's not like a switch that you turn off and on. It's not an either or. I have a strong conscience or a weak conscience. Because you can always find somebody who has a stronger conviction than you about something, right? And you can always find somebody who has a less strong conviction than you on the same subject. So instead of saying just strong or weak, I want to talk in terms of a stronger conscience or a weaker conscience. Do you see where we're driving at? Where are some issues where you have a more theologically informed, more settled conviction about a matter than somebody else? Doesn't mean that you're strong and they're weak. You happen in this area to be on a stronger end of the scale and they're on the weaker end of the scale. So this week what I want to do is talk about the responsibility of the Christians who have a stronger conscience in church. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at what do we do with Christians, how do Christians who have a weaker conscience about matters relate to one another in the church. So if you have a stronger, more theologically informed, more settled conviction on a particular issue, here's what God's word says to you. A strong conscience leads a Christian to a walk of humility. A strong conscience leads a Christian to a walk of humility. I want to suggest here in Romans 14, there are three areas in which Christians with a stronger conscience are to walk in humility. The first place you walk in humility, get this right, is in your walk before God. In your walk before God. Paul says in Romans 14, 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. You see, if you have conscience that gives you freedom in a particular manner, there's a particular thing where you have freedom from God that I can do this with a clear conscience, you honor God with your freedom. You hear me? You honor God with your freedom. The reason that you're free to eat foods formerly unclean or go to a restaurant on Sunday or drink wine on your anniversary or any other third order matter, the reason you're free to do that is not because you're free to toy with sin. This is not an excuse for you to go indulge in something that's a little bit naughty and I have freedom. No. If you have a stronger conscience before God, you are doing it so that God will be glorified. Not as a way of loosening the leash so you can sin a little bit. Think of it this way. If you cannot immediately follow up that expression of your freedom with the words, "Let us pray," then you are not honoring God with that freedom. If you are able to pursue that freedom, whatever that disputable matter is, and you are totally freely capable before God of saying, "God, I glorify you with this. I'm doing this because you've given me freedom and thank you." That's how you honor God. But if you do it and you're just a little bit ashamed and you think, "Oh, I hope nobody saw me do that. I'm free." You're not honoring God. You're toying with sin. Stop it. You see, you walk before God in humility, which means you honor him with your freedom. And the second thing that you do, that Paul says right here in Romans 14, 22, is you thank God for your freedom. You honor God with your freedom, and you thank God for your freedom. Look at verse 6. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And again, in Romans 14, 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. I want to look at this again next week, but for now, it's important to consider that if God has really allowed you to have a clear conscience in some disputed matter, you have no reason to apologize for it. If God has given you a strong conscience, if God has given you the ability to enjoy something that's a disputable matter, you have no reason to apologize. God has given you that freedom, and you thank God for it. Blessed is the one who has no reason to condemn himself for what he approves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 29, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? You don't apologize for the freedom that God has given you. You don't feel guilty over it. You thank God for that freedom. It's a blessing from him. And I've said it before and we'll say it again. Don't ever apologize for the blessings of God in your life. Don't you ever apologize for the good things God has given you. They want to make you feel guilty. Somebody wants to make you feel terrible for all the privilege that you have. You say, "Yes, he has privileged me, and thank God for it." Don't you ever sin by apologizing for the blessings that God has given you, including when he blesses you in a matter of a strong conscience where you have freedom. You thank God for that freedom. And fourth, or third, wherever we are at here. First of all, you'll honor God with your freedom. You'll thank God for your freedom. And if you have a strong conscience, remember, you will answer to God for your freedom. You will answer to him for that freedom. Romans 14, 12. So then each of us must give an account of himself to God. You don't judge or despise one another for your different opinions on matters of conscience, because you're going to stand before God someday. And if you're going to stand before God someday and he's going to ask you to give an account for how you use that freedom or where you thought that freedom come from, you need to be able to stand before God and say, I know that you have given me this freedom. And it's not just a dulled conscience. It's not just a lazy conscience. Because here's the thing that happens. A lot of people out there who think they have a strong conscience about a matter, but the fact is, they've never put any thought into it. They just want to do it, so they do it. They've been doing it for so long, the God's Spirit no longer bothers them over it, so they think that means they have a strong conscience. But there's a difference between a strong conscience and a dulled conscience. There's a difference between a strong conscience and a conscience that masquerades as being strong because it's sinned for so long in a particular manner that God no longer convicts them. You see, if you're taking your cues on your conscience from the world around you and not from God's word, you may think you have a strong conscience when you're actually being spiritually and morally lazy. And spiritual and moral laziness will cause friction in a church. Spiritual laziness, moral laziness on these matters will cause churches to fracture, will cause fellowship to be poisoned. A strong conscience leads a Christian to walk in humility before God. You honor him with your freedom, you thank him for your freedom, and you remember that you're going to answer to him for your freedom someday. So you have humility in your walk before God. And secondly, a Christian's strong conscience leads to a walk of humility in your walk with yourself. Before God and before yourself in your own heart. Again, Romans 14, verse 5. The end of the verse, what does it say? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. When it comes to the freedom and disputable matters that a strong conscience provides you, always strive to be fully convinced in your own mind. You must be fully convinced in your own mind. This goes back to the point we just made. You make sure. If your conscience tells you, there's no problem with, you know, with me, you know, with us having a drink on our anniversary. And that's a disputable matter among Christians. Christians can differ on these things. And you say to yourself, I have no problem with it. You make sure your conscience is calibrated by God's word and not the world around you. You make sure that you don't conduct yourself in matters of Christian liberty because I'm pretty sure that's right. I think so. You live in such a way that you're being led by God's Spirit. We saw a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 10, Peter's conscience was recalibrated by God because he was walking closely with God. Moment by moment and step by step, he was seeking God. And that's where God was able to get into Peter's heart and recalibrate his conscience about eating unclean foods and talking to unclean people. And so you live your life that way, that you're fully convinced in your own mind, and you are always willing to reevaluate your conscience in the light of God's word. That means you are always willing to go back to the scriptures and say, am I right about this? Is my conscience really healthy in this? Or have I just been lazy? Am I just wanting to have an excuse to sin, and I'm calling it a strong conscience? Always come back to God's word and make sure that you're convinced in your own mind. And there's another, this beautiful phrase here in Romans 14:14. You're fully convinced in your own mind, and secondly, fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Look at this verse. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. This phrase is one of the most beautiful bits of this chapter, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus. What Paul is saying here, in the immediate context, Paul says, I am fully persuaded that I can go down and eat a non-kosher lizard fritter for lunch, and it's perfectly good for me to do. I can go down to the marketplace and I can get eel stew, or I can, you know, I can have a kestrel kebab, you know, for a snack. All these things that were unclean under the law. Paul says, I could do all these because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus has set me free from those requirements of the law. In Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection meant that that law is over and done with forever. Galatians 3 says that Jesus suffered all the penalties as a lawbreaker on the cross. And so Jesus already paid all those penalties. That means none of those laws are in effect anymore. And Paul says, it is in Jesus Christ that I'm convinced that I have this freedom. I don't have to worry that I'm being unfaithful to God or dishonoring him by what I eat, because Jesus has freed me from every guilt and every shame and every legal requirement of the law. That's where a strong conscience comes from. When you can see and understand that you hold whatever this freedom is, whatever this liberty is, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, you really are free. You are free indeed, if the Son has set you free. But Paul goes on, and he hastens to add here in Romans 14, that that's not a reason to disregard or despise or look down on someone who has a different understanding. Look at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. That's the third area where we have to have an understanding that a strong conscience must walk with humility. That's in your walk with others. You walk with humility in your walk with God. You walk with humility in your walk in your before yourself, and you walk in humility in your walk with others. You might have no problem whatsoever eating lizard fritters for lunch, but your brother or sister in Christ might have a real problem with it. And so you are required to walk with respect for their convictions. You are required to walk with respect for their convictions. Several places here in Romans 14, Paul doesn't just suggest, but he commands his readers to respect the convictions of their weaker brothers and sisters. Just look down through verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Do not quarrel with him over opinions. Down in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? We all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Never forget, a weak conscience does not mean a weak man. A weak conscience does not mean a weak woman. We go back to the illustration we used weeks ago about Desmond Doss, a World War II Medal of Honor recipient who had a weak conscience when it comes to killing in war and would not pick up a rifle. He was a man who had a weak conscience and a Congressional Medal of Honor. You see? A weak conscience does not mean a weak man. A weak conscience does not mean a weak woman, does not mean a weak Christian. If God has welcomed that weaker brother, that weaker sister, who are you to despise them? If they have searched the scriptures just as diligently as you, and they have prayed just as hard as you, and they have sought God's will just as genuinely as you have, and they've come to a different conclusion about lizard fritters, you have no right to question them. You have no right to look down on them. You have no right to despise them because their conclusion is different than yours. Jesus died for him just like he died for you. Jesus died for her just like he died for you. You have no right, and you must not look down or judge those whose conscience is weaker than you on a matter. So you guys are going to go, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many trick-or-treaters do we have? You don't have to show your hands. There's some people, they can't wait. Trick-or-treating, this is the best night ever, right? Go out and have fun. Go out and dress up. Do your thing. And there are some Christians who say, I can't participate in that. I can't do Halloween. There's too much association with evil. It's too much association with darkness. If I go out and do that, I'll be sinning. Do you know what your response to them is? I love you and God bless you. They can stay home and they can do what they like, but I am not going to bind your conscience. I'm not going to look down on you. Come on, it's just, what's wrong with you? Just come bob for apples and have fun at a party. No. You don't get to look down on them. You don't get to despise them. You go and you celebrate your freedom. You go in and you enjoy the freedom God has given you to go have fun at a Halloween party or go trick-or-treating. You enjoy that freedom. You don't apologize for it, but don't you dare look down on someone who can't join you. Don't you dare. Jesus died for them, just like he died for you. And so you must walk with concern. with respect for their convictions. And here's another piece, and I want you to hear this. I want you to hear all of it. But there's something crucial that you have to understand about matters of conscience, and that is you must walk with concern for their holiness. You must walk with concern for their holiness. Paul says it in Romans 14, verses 21 through 23. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, you keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It was kosher foods in Romans 14. It's Halloween candy tonight. If you insist, here's the issue. If you have a stronger conscience this morning, listen. If you insist on your own rights of your strong conscience, I have liberty to go out and trick or treat tonight. I have liberty to go to a Halloween party. I have liberty to go knock on doors and do the thing and decorate, with spiders and black cats all over my house. I have the liberty to do that, and I don't care what you say. When you do that, when you look at it that way, you're becoming a source of sin for your brother. You're becoming an opportunity for sin in their lives. Now, what do I mean by that? Go back and think about the passage that we read earlier out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul was dealing with a similar situation. And in this case, it was food offered to idols. So let me set the stage for you here. Corinth, like every other Greek city, like every other Greco-Roman city at the time, they had all their temples of all the different gods and goddesses. Well, one of the things that they would do at these temples is they would hold feasts. They would hold, like, I mean, the Lions Club does it now, but the Father's Day barbecue. So picture, there's on this day, they're going to hold a feast at this temple. They're going to roast a bull or something, and then they're going to be serving French dip the rest of the day. And anybody who wants can go. It was open to the public. You could go to the temple, sit down, and have your French dip or pulled pork or whatever they were serving that day. Now, there was usually a little ceremony that took place at the beginning of the feast where a priest would stand up and he'd do a little idol thing and pray to Aphrodite or whoever the god or goddess was, and then everybody would eat. And see, what Paul was dealing with was there were Christians in Corinth. They didn't care. I don't care about that. I don't care about that little priestly thing, because that's what we read earlier. There are no other gods. There's no other lords. They're just praying to some fantasy or some demon out there. That has nothing to do with me as a Christian. I'm free to eat this food. I don't care where it comes from. And indeed, Paul says, you're right. In the passage we read, so we know there's no other god. We know there's no other lord. There is no god but one. But he goes on to say that if you go with that mindset, and I'm going to go and I don't care what anybody thinks, there's a real danger that you're going to destroy your fellow Christian. Verses 8 through 12 of 1 Corinthians, or 10 through 12, 1 Corinthians 8. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will they not be encouraged if their conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, your weaker brother who spent 30 years worshiping in that temple and now has become a Christian and says, I don't want anything to do with idols anymore. I don't want anything to do with Aphrodite anymore. They walk by and they see you sitting at a window seat in Aphrodite's temple enjoying your beef brisket. What are they going to do? They're going to look at you and they're going to go, but he's a Christian. But she loves Jesus. And she's sitting there eating in the temple. Maybe it's okay for me to go. And so they walk in and they sit down and they take a bite of meat, and as soon as they do, they say, I've sinned against God. Because their conscience is weak and yours is strong. And I don't know how to put it any plainer than this. When you insist on observing your liberties rooted in your strong conscience in a particular matter, and you don't care who you upset, you don't care who gets anxious over it, you're becoming a source of temptation for them. Do you know what I'm saying when I say that? You are becoming the tempter in their lives. You are playing the role of Satan himself in the life of your brother or sister for whom Christ died. When you place that stumbling block in front of them and say, it's not a sin, do it anyway. Who you sound like when you say that? Who else said that? Who else? Who says that to you every day? It's not a sin, do it anyway. And when you approach your strong conscience with an attitude like that, what's wrong with you? Halloween's not a sin, do it anyway. You've just become Satan in the life of your precious brother or sister in Christ. Don't you dare despise the weaker brother, the weaker sister, who have come to a completely different conclusion than you on a matter that doesn't even make a difference in whether you're a Christian. And so the way that you walk as a Christian with a strong conscience for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ is that you walk in Christ in sacrificial love. You walk in Christ in sacrificial love. Romans 15. Back to Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what Paul says. And this is how you walk in Christ. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not, what? He did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You have a strong conscience? Are you excited about going out and exercising your Christian liberty tonight, or in whatever way it is? This is Christ-likeness. You walk in Christ with sacrificial love. You have the privilege of liberty in a matter. You know that God has blessed you with it, and you're firmly and completely convinced in your own mind and persuaded that the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased that liberty for you. And that means you are free to lay down that liberty for their sake. Do you see how beautiful a picture of Jesus that is? You call yourself a Christian, you bear the name Christian, then you do what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? Did he insist on his rights? Did he insist on his liberties? Did he say, I'm God, I'm the Son of God, I'm very God in flesh, and you do what I say, and I don't care what you think, I'm doing my thing. Is that the way Jesus came to this earth? No, he didn't, did he? His liberty, his utter and complete confidence in his Father, his comprehensive and unquestionable freedom in everything as the eternal second person of the Trinity. And he laid it down for the sake of weak and struggling and failing souls like yours and mine. You may be completely free, Christian, to enjoy a glass of wine on your anniversary. You may be utterly convinced in your own mind and certain that the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased your liberty to celebrate Halloween or take a COVID shot or pay for a Disney Plus subscription or whatever else it might be. Put up a Christmas tree. But the most Christ-like action of all is to be willing to lay down that privilege for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ. To look at their spiritual health as more important than your liberty. To look at their precious walk with Christ as more important than your ability to go dress up as the Walking Dead tonight. You see? That's Christ-likeness. That's what Jesus did. He laid down those privileges. He laid down those rights. He laid all of it down for the sake of his brother and sisters, that he made us his brothers and sisters by his death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't mean you reject your freedom. It doesn't mean you apologize for your freedom. It doesn't mean that you are ashamed of your freedom, but it means that you love your weaker brother in Christ more than your freedom. I want to tell you about something that happened here at Bethel last year. It was just as all of the mask mandates and church closures, all of the authoritarian clampdowns were just starting to heat up. This is back April, May, June, somewhere in there. I'm not going to use their names, but they may tell you about it, or they may want to share it at some point. It was a discussion between two church members about wearing face masks in church. And we've made it a matter of liberty, haven't we? You come to church, you want to wear one, you wear one. You don't want to wear one, you don't have to wear one. And you're not allowed to pick on each other over it. But this was the discussion. One member felt very strongly that it was an inappropriate and unlawful intrusion into the worship of the church to require face masks. And they said, I'm not doing it. What you would call a strong conscience. And the other member felt terrible about not wearing a mask. I feel like we should do this. I'm uncomfortable not wearing a mask, and I'm uncomfortable with others not wearing a mask. Their conscience in the matter led them to say that not wearing a mask is a sin. And the other person was convicted from the scriptures that wearing a mask was sin. Strong conscience, weak conscience. Now there are churches out there, and there are former churches out there who would have looked at that difference of opinion as fighting words. And there are a lot of fellowships that burst into flaming ruins of dissension and strife and church splits and other kinds of smoking moon craters in the landscape because two consciences were calibrated differently when it came to masking up in church. But in the grace and kindness and the overflowing love of God, His Spirit guided that conversation that day at Bethel right where it needed to go. Because when the weak believer said, my conscience convicts me about not wearing a mask, you know what the other believer said? They said, if it means that you're going to keep coming to church, I'll wear a mask every week. Praise God. Praise God that His Spirit worked in such a beautiful way that in that moment. That strong believer said, I'm going to lay down my liberty. Because if it means that you're going to come back, it means that you're going to keep coming, I'll wear that mask every week. Not because I need to, because you need me to. And I love you a whole lot more than I love my liberty. Oh, may God make that Spirit grow in our fellowship here. May he take that seed that He planted. And I got to tell you something. The believer who said that had never even read 1 Corinthians 8. Had never seen Paul say, if for the sake of my brother, I'll never eat meat again. That believer had never even read that verse, but God's Spirit working in them led them to exactly the right thing to say. May God strengthen us in that. May God grow us in that. That is what He calls you to do in matters of conscience calibrated differently. It's what Paul said about eating meat or not. 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. If not wearing a mask will make my brother stumble, I will always wear a mask lest my brother stumble. If going to a restaurant on Sunday makes my brother stumble, I will never go to a restaurant on Sunday lest I make my brother stumble. Willing to lay that liberty down, not apologize for it, not reject it, not be ashamed of it, but to say, I love that liberty. I'm laying it down because I love you more than I love that liberty. Oh, may God flower and grow and nurture that in us. A walk of humility before God in your own heart and with your fellow Christians. You thank God for that freedom. You glorify Him for that freedom. And you remember you're going to answer to Him for that freedom. And beloved, if you've been clinging to that freedom of a strong conscience, in spite of the way it hinders your fellow Christian, if you love your liberty more than you love their holiness, if you love your freedom more than you love their conscience, if you'd rather fight for your rights than look out for the tender conscience of another precious soul for whom Christ shed His blood, you need to stop. You need to lay down that pride. You need to lay down that self-centeredness, and you need to repent of becoming the tempter in their life. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, Paul says. In Romans 14:16. Don't let your strong conscience cause another's weak conscience to be thrown into sin. Be ready to lay down that freedom for the sake of your brother. Be ready to forego the liberty you have for the sake of your sister. So, as Paul says in Romans 15:6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray with me. Father in heaven, will you grow? Will you nurture that spirit in our fellowship? Father, matters of conscience are tearing churches apart. Matters of conscience are tearing believers' relationships apart. Father, there are so many people who don't calibrate their conscience with each other and don't care and insist on their rights. Oh, Father, we hear it echoing all around us everywhere we go today. Insisting on my rights, insisting on my rights. Oh, Father, won't you guard us from that shout poisoning our consciences towards one another? Father, thank you for the example of Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself into the form of a servant, and emptied himself of all of his rights, emptied himself of all of his privileges, and laid down and became obedient to death on the cross. Father, will you show us, when you've gifted us with strong conscience in a matter, Father, will you show us how to lay it down? Will you show us how to empty ourselves of it for the sake of our brothers and sisters? Father, won't you show yourself in our congregation? Won't you show yourself in our church family, that we might be a people who love one another, who accept one another in matters of conscience, who guard one another's holiness, and who love one another as those who know that we are going to stand before you and answer for all of it someday. So Father, won't you strengthen us? Father, seal up these words in our hearts. Transform us by them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.